Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is pleading with the Corinthian church not to be deceived by some false teachers who have come in claiming to be apostles, claiming to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's warning them vehemently against this danger. We'll read verses 1 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Amen. Now let's turn to our text, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Amen. You may be seated. In colonial America in the 1700s, if you were a school child learning to read for the first time, then you most likely would have been taught using a very common textbook called the New England Primer. New England Primer is a fascinating little book. It's really the backbone of primary education in the American colonies. And it was full of very rich, very deep Christian truths that these kids were taught along with as they learned to read and write. They're really part of shaping their minds, shaping their outlook on life. And so instead of we have in something like Dr. Seuss, you know, Big B, Little B, what begins with B, Barber Baby Bubbles and a Bumblebee. I have most of that memorized. In the New England Primer, you had things like this. Z was for Zacchaeus. He did climb the tree our Lord to see. C was Christ crucified for sinners died. But at the very top of the list, the beginning of the ABCs for a colonial American child was this. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. The opening chapters of Genesis are kind of like an ABCs for us, ABCs of Bible history, Bible doctrine. We see laid out for us who God is, what God is like, where the world came from, what it means to be a human being, what we are here on earth for, ultimately. And now in Genesis 3, we have the rather grim responsibility of revisiting how mankind lost paradise, how sin entered the world, and of course, death through sin. In the ABCs of the Christian faith, that bad news of sin and punishment always has to come before the good news that in Adam's fall, we sinned all, that always has to precede the news that Christ crucified for sinners died. Now, this account of the first temptation, the first sin, gives us some very deep insight into temptation and sin in general. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today. Of course, that's not all that's going on here. Next week, we're going to devote a little bit more attention to the future, to the impact of this particular unique sin on the future history of humanity and of God's plan for the world. But today, our three points are going to be these. First, how temptation works, verses 1 through 5. Second, how sin unfolds, verse 6. And finally, what sin does, verse 7. So how temptation works, and we'll spend a greater proportion of our time there. How sin unfolds, and what sin does. So first, let's talk about how temptation works. Chapter 3 opens with a very interesting play on words in Hebrew. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And that word crafty in Hebrew sounds very, very similar to the Hebrew word for naked at the end of chapter 2, the very previous verse. Sort of links the two parts of the narrative together. So what's happening is the craftiness of the serpent is now threatening the innocence and the happiness and the freedom of Adam and Eve in the garden, that holy of holies sanctuary in the creation temple that God has built, you remember. Into that sanctuary there has slithered now this very subtle, very conniving enemy who is bent on disrupting that goodness and wholeness of what God has established there in Eden. And of course, it's not merely a snake. It's not merely an animal. Revelation talks about that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, John says, the deceiver of the whole world. That is the spiritual power at work here through the serpent's words in deceiving and tempting Eve. And that is the serpent's purpose. His aim is to deceive Eve, to cause her to believe something that is not true, so that she will do something that is not right. And he doesn't do that in a obvious, bald-faced, straightforward way, though, not at first, at least. As we consider how temptation works, you notice first in verse 2 that in this temptation, the serpent begins by discrediting God's word. Discrediting God's word. He asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, the way that's phrased in Hebrew, it almost sounds as if the serpent is scoffing more than asking a straightforward kind of question of fact. So you say, God seriously said that? God seriously told you that you can't eat of any of the trees in this garden? And of course, the serpent knows that he's misquoting the Lord. And he knows that Eve knows that. He's not trying to make a rational argument here. In fact, really what he's doing is he's trying to bypass Eve's thinking. He doesn't want her to think. What he's doing is he's attempting to sow doubt in the recesses of Eve's mind. Just a hint, just a suggestion. Up until this moment, Adam and Eve had never had any reason or any suggestion of hearing or thinking about God's word with anything other than a very simple faith. Just plain, uncomplicated trust. Just take God at his word. Why not? They had no reason not to. Or did they? That's the doubt, that seed of doubt the serpent is planting here. This kind of incredulous tone that he uses. Seriously? God said that? It's this jab where all of a sudden everything takes on a different color than it had before. Just a slightly different shade. See, to discredit somebody, you don't have to prove anything. You don't have to argue for anything. You don't have to give any evidence that the person is not trustworthy. You don't even have to have your facts straight. All you have to do is dismiss, to scoff at the person. Seriously? That kind of incredulous tone and that seed of uncertainty gets sown. Tiny seed, almost imperceptible. But its presence changes everything. Eve here doesn't have a problem remembering what God had actually said. She's able to correct the serpent immediately. She says, no, that's not what God said. You're wrong, serpent. Seems like she's doing very well. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, many commentators make a great deal of the fact that Eve seems to add to God's command here. It's likely you've heard the passage explained that way before. Genesis 2 only says, don't eat. It doesn't say, don't touch the fruit. And so some people suggest maybe Eve is already starting to go wrong here by distorting God's word and making it seem more restrictive than it really is. I'm actually not convinced by that. I think that Eve is giving a very fair summary of the rule about this tree. It would have been right for her and Adam to think that they should stay as far away from the forbidden thing as possible, as they enjoyed the abundance of everything else there was to enjoy in the garden. I do think, though, that it's fair to say that the serpent has succeeded here in focusing Eve's attention on what was not allowed instead of on that abundant generosity of God, on everything that she had at her fingertips by God's gift. What the serpent wants is for the forbidden thing, the one forbidden thing, to be what fills up her field of vision, to be what she concentrates on so that that's all that she can see. In fact, it's so clever the way he gets Eve to bring up the subject of the forbidden fruit herself, the forbidden tree herself. She's the first one to mention the forbidden tree, not the serpent. But of course, that was his plan. In the Middle Ages, if a castle was under siege, you've probably heard about how the besieging army would sometimes dig a long tunnel from their encampment beneath the wall so that they could cause the wall to crumble from beneath when they set that tunnel ablaze. And that's exactly what the serpent is doing here with Eve's heart. It's not a frontal assault. He is indirectly discrediting God's word so that her trust in it will crumble from beneath. And I want to warn you, as the people of God, it's one thing to guard yourself against outright arguments against, say, the existence of God or the resurrection of Christ or the authority and inspiration of the Bible and so on. And you should do that. Deception comes in many forms, and it often does come in the form of very serious intellectual objections to the Christian faith. And you should invest yourself in learning to give a reasoned answer for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. But you also need to beware that the vast majority of temptations that you face, including intellectual ones, are much more subtle than that. It will not be the kind that you are looking for. It will not often be direct assaults on the places where you are strong. See, insinuation, mockery, sarcasm, scoffing. Those are some of the world's most powerful tools to make you not so much think as feel a little less sure about what is true, a little less sure about what's right. When the world says, you seriously believe that? Temptation works, first of all, by discrediting God's word. Second, it works by minimizing God's judgment. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so now the serpent outright contradicts the word of God. And as he does that, it's interesting that, as Derek Kinner says, the first doctrine to be denied is judgment, unquote. There's a wonderful little book by Thomas Goodwin called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, or strategies, that's what devices means. And the fifth strategy he lists is that Satan tries to draw the soul to sin by presenting God to the soul as one made up all of mercy, forgetting that, as he says, God is as just as he is merciful. As sobering and uncomfortable and unpopular as the Bible's teaching about God's judgment against sin is, and you should remember, by the way, that Jesus taught more about hell than any other individual in the Bible. To deny that teaching is simply to repeat the very first lie that was ever told. You will not surely die. See, if there is no judgment, then there's no real danger in sinning. And so by losing the sobering sight of the judgment of God against sin, we get lulled into a false sense of security in our sin. And that is exactly what mainstream American culture teaches today, what much of the American church teaches today, that it is cruel to suggest that people are guilty before God, that it's cruel to suggest that God intends to punish them, and instead we just need to affirm people. We just need to tell people that they're okay the way they are. If there is a God, then surely he's a God of love, and he'll just accept you the way you are. Now that sounds kind. That sounds compassionate. But you see, nothing could be further from kind. Nothing could be further from compassionate. There is nothing more cruel than to tell a soul that is in danger of the judgment of God, you will not surely die. That is what the serpent says. It's the original lie, and it is a repeated lie. It's a lie that's continuing today to keep people sedated, to keep people unaware of reality as they cruise unhindered on the road to hell. As you go through your life and as you talk to the people around you, I know that it will offend people's sensibilities, that it will make people think that you're backwards, that you are cruel, that you are hateful. But true love for the lost and earnest compassion for the people around us requires us as the people of God to proclaim the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The bad news that precedes the good news, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Third way temptation works here is by distorting God's character. The serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The serpent's insinuating here that God has intentionally withheld something good from Eve. Until now, it's been very obvious to Eve that God is good, that God is generous, that as Psalm 84 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And the serpent says, no, God knows something you don't know. God is withholding something good from you. And so what he's doing is he's trying to evoke in Eve a sense of discontentment. He's trying to induce this thought to occur in her mind. There's got to be something more. Temptation, whether it's a temptation of greed or anger or lust or gluttony or a complaining spirit, it always says, I deserve this. Yes, God has forbidden it, but why shouldn't I have it? And all I can see is this promised pleasure, this promised relief, this promised feeling of release and freedom, whether that's through an outburst of anger, whether that's through indulging some lust or whatever it is. Why would God not want me to have that? Maybe he's not so good after all if he's holding it back from me. Or maybe he is good and maybe I can convince myself that he actually does want me to have it, even though he said the opposite. Temptation works by discrediting God's word, minimizing God's judgment, and distorting God's character. And finally, by offering you God's throne. You will be like God, the serpent says, knowing good and evil. He's saying, by deciding for yourself, you are going to stand in God's place. As one who knows good and evil, as the final arbiter, the one who gets to have the final say. God has had his say, now you get to have your say. You get the last word, Eve. You get to choose. Am I going to eat the fruit? This is my decision. And by eating it, here's the thing, by saying yes where God has said no, the serpent promises you will be like God. It's often been put this way, who is on the throne of your life? Who is on the throne of your life? Is it you or is it God? Who is sovereign in your heart? Is it you or is it God? You may have heard the word autonomy. Auto, self, plus nomos, law. Autonomy literally means self-law. If you want to be autonomous in a spiritual sense, it means you want to be a law to yourself. You want to make the laws. You want to make your own rules. You want to be like God. You want to be God. That's what the serpent was holding out to Eve. That is what temptation always, invariably, holds out to you. When you give in to a sin, when you lash out in anger, when you go after your greed, when you give in to your lust, when you gorge on food, binge on drink, whatever it is, you are ultimately saying to God, I'm in charge. I make the rules for me. You believe the lie of the tempter. You will be like God. You want that for yourself. We've seen how temptation works. Now, we have to watch and see how sin unfolds. Remember from our study of James back in the spring, how James summarizes Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a pretty good description of how Eve's sin unfolds here. Of course, when we sin, our first impulse is usually to point away from ourselves to outside influences that we're not responsible for. We're victims of forces beyond our control. But that's not the way the scriptures describe sin. Yes, the serpent was a master deceiver, worked very hard to persuade Eve to disobey God, but ultimately no one was responsible for Eve's sin but herself. It was she who saw. It was she who delighted. It was she who desired. It was she who took. It was she who ate. And it was she who gave. It was Eve, 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 Eve. And notice how the sin begins with her eyes. She saw. Many sins, a very obvious visual beginning. You see a nice car. You see an attractive person who's not your spouse. You see a person's smug expression, and it awakens your irritation and anger at them. Of course, not all sins have that clear visual beginning, but the principle still applies. Anytime you're distracted by your own senses, your own evaluation of things, your own frame of reference, that clouds your spiritual field of vision. When you're not seeing with the eyes of faith any longer, you're seeing with the eyes of the flesh and all of its desires. 1 John 2:16 says that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. Look at the last thing she saw, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You know, so often we rationalize our sin. We cast it in the most favorable possible light. We point out to ourselves all the benefits, all the ways that it could help us to achieve good ends. You don't see the danger because you're focused on all the benefits that you have rationalized, that you've talked yourself into for doing or believing what God's word opposes. Beware of rationalizing your sin. And when you do that, you have to understand it doesn't just affect you. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. One of the many ways that our sin can be compounded is when we influence others to join us in it. As the one charged with the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, chapter 2, guard it, defend it, keep it means. By this point, Adam ought to have confronted the serpent head on. That was his responsibility as the priestly protector of creation's holy of holies. Husbands, dads, you need to lead your families in holiness. You need to defend your families against falsehood. That is your solemn duty before God. But Adam didn't do it. Instead of helping one another obey, Adam and Eve became like codependent addicts, dragging each other down into this newfound experience of sin. Misery loves company. And rather than defending his wife from the deception of the serpent, Adam plunged them both and all of us into the misery of this sin. And you can see that misery begin already in verse 7, where it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This futile attempt to cover the shame of their sin. This is what sin does, beloved. It always destroys your innocence. It fills you with shame. It destroys the freedom and the openness and the joy and the fellowship of holiness, and replaces it with brokenness and discord and horror. What existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre called the nausea of the human condition. That's what's coming over Adam and Eve here as they hide in shame from each other, and as we'll see next time, from God. See, the problem with sin is not only that it makes us legally guilty before God, open to punishment. When Adam and Eve sinned, the image of God broke like a splintering mirror, and that brokenness of God's image fills us with the flood of the shame of sin, the corruption, the stain of sin that mars that image in us. I could feel in their bones that that image had been shattered. Now we're going to get to God's response next week, including the way that God has planned to put that image back together in Christ, the first promise of the gospel, the ultimate defeat of the serpent. But today, what I want us to do as we begin to close is to take to heart the great warning this passage as a whole impresses on us against temptation and sin in all forms. You can hear the urgency in the Apostle Paul's voice when he says, as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 11, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That is what you are called to as believers in the Lord Jesus, beloved. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's not complicated. It ought to be your greatest dread in life, the thing that you are determined to avoid at all costs more than anything else, to be led astray from that sincere and pure devotion. And as we strive together to heed that warning, to take this history of Genesis 3 to heart, I want to encourage you that the place to go for instruction and strength in your struggle with temptation is to the Lord Jesus. And particularly, just to zero in on one aspect of how Jesus helps us with temptation, the most important place to go is to the cross of Jesus. And here's why. The serpent's temptation could really boil down to two lies. That God does not love you, and that God will not punish you. Which is ironic, right? God is withholding something from you because he isn't good. But he also must not be just because you shall not surely die. There's one writer named Robert Candlish helps us to see both of those lies are boldly contradicted in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross is the ultimate demonstration by God of the justice of God, that God must and will punish sin. It was on the cross that the curse of the covenant of works, "You shall surely die," against the people of God, was carried out in full. But it was carried out against Christ instead of against you. So you see, in the cross, you also have the ultimate assurance of the goodness and the love of God. That he would not spare even his own son in order to provide the remedy for your rebellion. As Christ laid down his own life so that yours might be spared. See, anytime you are tempted to sin, anytime the thought creeps in and you know, it's no big deal, what I want won't hurt anybody, it's not dangerous, it's not deadly, look at the cross. The wages of sin is death. Do not kid yourself to the contrary. When you're tempted to sin and you think, "I deserve this, just this once. If it feels so right, how can it be wrong? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Why would he tell me no when the sin will make me feel so much better than I do now with all this tension I'm feeling as I struggle against it?" Once again, you need to look to the cross. Christ crucified proves God's goodness towards you, that he will not withhold anything truly good from you or anything that you truly need. And so the question is, what are you trying to substitute for that goodness and love of God? What is so alluring? What is so enticing? What is so promising that you would so cheapen the sacrifice and the blessings that Christ won through the cross? And finally, when you have sinned, when you're tempted to think, "Well, there's no hope for me now. There's no way back. And so I might as well just keep on sinning." Once again, you look to the cross. Yes, there is a. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But there is also C. Christ crucified for sinners died. And that is your supreme reason not to sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered and brought low once again by this story of temptation and sin that so resembles our daily experience. Our God, we thank you for the warning this passage provides. And we thank you for the strength that is to be found in the cross of Christ to resist. Christ who obeyed where Adam did not, or Eve did not. Christ who gave himself, not only so that we might be forgiven, but so that we might obey. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, as we pray in his name. Amen.